Amen. So excited again. Every Sunday when I have the opportunity to open God's Word and expound His truth to you, I have a couple of house cleaning matters I want to take care of here for just a moment, if you will. I did have eye surgery this week, and I have my single vision back. But I have the stink eye. So if any of you fall asleep or anybody, I'm going to give you the stink eye this morning. I played music in Weatherford Friday night, and the people were eating, and I didn't want to ruin their appetite, so I wore sunglasses so they wouldn't scare the people. Also, you know, I forgot, and I wore this T-shirt this morning, my Kenya T-shirt, because we are involved in ministry in Kenya, and I've been there four times and have an invitation to come back now, and I'm not sure we're going to be able to do it. But, you know, one of the problems with me wearing a T-shirt is these massive pectoral muscles that I have. Why are they laughing? I don't understand. You know, and because I clip my microphone, typically when I wear a button-up shirt, I clip my microphone right here and it's okay. But without that, I have to clip it to the shirt. And these pecs, it pops the microphone off. And so if that happens, are we cutting out again? Okay. So if that happens this morning, you'll excuse me. You'll understand. They go, who is this guy? I don't know why you're laughing. I put a lot of time and effort into these pecs, I'm telling you. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23. Those of you that don't know what pectoral muscles are, you can look that up in the library this afternoon. Psalm chapter 23. I'm having to wear my glasses this morning because I can't wear my contacts yet, and so if I'm squinting around here, forgive me. We are involved in a series of messages on Sunday morning where we are studying Psalms. We're obviously not going to be able to get through all the Psalms this summer, and so we'll probably pick up and do Summer in the Psalms again next summer. But we come to the 23rd Psalm, and the 23rd Psalm is so comprehensive, and there's so much truth in the 23rd that we just decided we'd stop here and we'd just camp here on the 23rd Psalm for a while. And in fact, our camping trip is going to last us for 7 weeks because we're taking the Psalm 23 apart verse by verse and at times word by word. And we come this morning to the first half of the third verse of the 23rd Psalm. The psalmist starts off and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then in verse 2, he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the quiet waters." And we've taken 3 weeks now just on those three verses. And this morning, we're going to take the first half of the third verse where he says, "And this shepherd also, he restores my soul." And so before we get into it, let me just look at a couple of words. I want to talk about two very key words. First of all, he uses the word soul. In Hebrew, it is the Hebrew word nefesh, which occurs in the Old Testament 655 times. And nefesh is one of those words in Hebrew that can, depending on its context, it is translated differently in different places. Sometimes it is translated as it is here as soul. Sometimes it is translated as heart. Sometimes it is translated as mind. In essence, Hebrew scholars understand nefesh to primarily refer to the immaterial parts of who we are that cannot be seen. So we have parts that can be seen. If you break a leg, then you can see that, okay? It's a physical wound. It's a physical thing. It's a physical leg. It's a physical wound, and you can see that. But oftentimes, the truth is that we are wounded and we are hurt in the immaterial areas of our makeup that are just as real as our physical, and that's the nefesh, that's the soul. And David declares that this shepherd that I know, he restores my soul. Sometimes we need physical healing. I had to have surgery Wednesday because my eye needed physical healing. But sometimes what we really need is soul healing. We need healing of the nefesh. And that's what David is talking about in the 23rd Psalm in verse 3. So it is about our soul that we're talking about. It is that immaterial part of us that we cannot put our hands on, that we cannot physically see, but it's very much a part of how we are created and made up. The second word that I want you to look at for a moment is the word restore. Because he says that what the shepherd desires to do is to do a restoration, okay, of the soul. And to restore something means to bring it to its original condition. And so if the soul is wounded, then the shepherd desires to restore the soul and bring healing, to bring it back to its original condition. Now, when I was a boy in the 60s and I got my driver's license, you know the car that I would have given anything to have had? I would have given anything to have had a 1968 Camaro Supersport. I drove a 62 Volkswagen with 40 horsepower that I paid $150 for, okay, because I couldn't afford that Camaro. And so years ago, I bought a restored Camaro. Look at that, darling. Is that beautiful? 1968 Camaro with the red racing stripe around the nose, red bucket seats, the horseshoe shifter. You remember those guys, that automatic horseshoe shifter? You drop it down into first and kick it up. And it sat in my garage for a couple of years, and I'd go out and I'd drive it every now and then. And my son was 14 at the time, and I knew he was going to be turning 16. So my excuse for getting it was to my wife was, well, when he turns 16, it'll be his car. Well, when he turned 16, my wife said, you are not putting my 16-year-old son behind the wheel of that death trap. You know, just the lap seat belts, no, none of these. Hard, remember the hard dashboard, the hard, I mean, everything in the car was hard. Even what was under the hood was hard, you know. And it was hard for me at my age to keep my foot out of the carburetor. Imagine a 16-year-old driving that thing. And so I wound up selling it. And so today, all I've got of my restored 1968 Camaro is one picture and a whole lot of good memories. Well, you know, God is not interested in restoring Camaros. Some of us are. But I don't think he's all that interested in that. But let me tell you what he's interested in. He is interested in restoring your soul. He is interested in restoring wounded souls. When your soul is broken, it's used up, it's rusted, it's sitting on blocks, to use that analogy, and weeds have grown up around it. David says that the great shepherd desires to come along and do some soul restoration. And when we talk about the restoration of the soul, what we're really talking about primarily is emotional healing, okay? Because we get emotionally wounded. Things happen to us in life when we are wounded physically, and things happen to us in life when we are wounded emotionally. I have a principle in one of my books that many of you have gone through, The Life Change for Every Christian. You're familiar with this principle. It's called the pile principle. And it simply states this, that it is the pile of emotional garbage that we carry through life that sabotages our lives and relationships. And we get this emotional garbage as we go through life and we experience emotional wounds. And if those wounds are not healed, then we add a little bit more garbage to our pile. And over the course of time, wounds that have not been healed and emotional woundedness that has not been healed becomes this huge stinking pile of garbage, and we carry it with us, and it stinks up. It sabotages our lives and our relationships. Now, when King David wrote about emotional wounding or a soul that needed to be restored and soul wounds, he certainly understood. He was speaking from personal experience. Because from the time that he was a young man, he had experienced the wounding of the soul. There was a time when King Saul, remember, was chasing him and was pursuing him and wanted to take his life. And David sought nothing but to do good to Saul, but Saul wanted to murder David. Another one of the great wounds of David's soul was Absalom. Remember his son, who rebelled and revolted and sought to even have his father murdered so that he could take over the throne from his father. And that certainly wounded the heart and the soul of King David. Not only that, but King David went through the grief of losing an infant son. He had an infant child that had died in infancy. And so David, when he speaks about a wounded soul and when he speaks about the soul that needs to be restored, he's not speaking from the ivory tower. He is speaking from personal experience. And I think that as he was a young man and as he was a shepherd and he was watching the sheep and he constantly was looking at this correlation between his relationship to the Heavenly Father as the Heavenly Shepherd and our relationship as the sheep of his pasture and then the job that he had as a shepherd, certainly so many spiritual lessons came to him, because one of the important responsibilities of a shepherd was to bind up the wounds of the sheep. Sheep would fall into crevices. They would get thorns in their paws. They would get hurts, and predators sometimes would come along and would wound them. And it was the job of the shepherd to bind up those wounds. And so in this analogy, he sees the heavenly shepherd as that one that not necessarily always binds up our physical wounds, but desires to bind up and bring healing and restoration to the wounding of the soul, our emotional wounds. And this morning, I want to speak to you about three kinds of soul garbage that we collect in life that we all need healing from. As a matter of fact, the Hospital Church Ministry of City on a Hill is targeted at this whole thing, the Freedom Group Ministry. It is targeted at restoration of the soul and the healing of the wounds of the soul in more areas than just the three that I'm going to mention, but I'm going to mention three very important ones because they are very prominent. The first area of the soul that we need restoration is in the garbage of unreleased guilt. Now, we all know that, we know it sometimes all too well, that if garbage is left alone, it rots and it stinks, right? Sometimes my wife will say, are you ever going to take out the garbage? It's stinking up the house. It gets nasty, it stinks up, and it stinks everything around it. Well, let me tell you that unreleased guilt is like that pile of garbage that if you hold on to it, it begins to stink up everything in your life. It stinks up the soul. And here's why. Because God did not create us to carry guilt. Do you understand that? He did not create us to carry guilt. We are not created for the burden of guilt. Guilt is a foreign invader that came in the garden, that came as a result of sin, but it was not a part of God's created plan. And this foreign invader of guilt, when we allow it to hold on to us and we hold on to it, it destroys us from the inside out and it weighs us down. And David himself had experienced the devastation of guilt that he carried. He says in Psalm 38, verse 4 through 6, this is before he repented to the Father. He said, my iniquities have gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. In other words, like garbage, they stink because of my folly. I am bent over, and I am greatly bowed down, and I go mourning all day long. And so David, that's a picture of what was in his life when he was carrying this burden of guilt. But then David, after he had come to the Father, after Nathan had convicted him and he had come to the Father in repentance and confession, then he speaks in Psalm 95, he says, oh, come, let us sing for joy of the Lord. This sounds like a completely different person, doesn't it? It is a completely different person. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. On one side of this thing, when David is carrying this garbage of guilt, he is weighed down, his bones are wasting away. On the other side, when he's come into forgiveness and the release of guilt, he is singing praises to the heavenly Father. You see, the only difference between those two psalms is that in one of them, he was bearing the wounds of the soul of guilt, and on the other one, he had been released from that. That's the only difference between the two. Now, folks, there are two very huge problems with this issue of guilt. And the first one is that we have plenty of it. Right? I mean, we have plenty of it. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there's plenty of guilt to go around. So that's the first problem. But it's a foreign invader. It's not something that God intended for us to carry. But the problem is we all have plenty of it. But the second problem with it is that we cannot. We're not capable. We are incapable of escaping guilt on our own. We have plenty of it, but we do not have the capacity within ourselves to do anything about it. And the reason for that is because it's an internal reality. It's not something on the outside, like I see something on my arm and I can flick it off. It is something that dwells within me and is something I cannot see. I can only see its results. And so guilt is not something that I can patch up. Guilt is not like a physical malady. It's not something that I can put a splint on. It's not something that I can change locations and all of a sudden it goes away. We call that a geographical fix, right? Sometimes people think, you know, what I need in my life is I just need a new location. And so they go to the new location. And what's the problem when they go to the new location? They're still there, aren't they? And they carry all the internal realities with them. So geographical fixes don't work. But this is not something that we can do on our own. The fact is, we cannot escape it. We can't. But that doesn't keep us from trying, does it? I mean, we work real hard at doing our own thing in order to deal with this issue of guilt. Let me talk about four or five ways that we deal with guilt. Four of them don't work, and there's only one that really does. One of the ways that I've tried to do it in my life at times, and I've dealt with thousands of people through the years who do this, is we try to rationalize our guilt. Okay, that's just one way we try to deal with it, okay? Now, this amounts to basic denial. And the question is, well, who, me? Guilty? Are you kidding me? I'm not guilty. Now, the way that we do that is, one way is that we blame somebody else. It's, homicide investigators, when they can't, you know, when the guy that they've kind of arrested, and they figure out this is not the guy, they have S-O-D-D. Have you ever heard of that? Some other dude did it. They don't know who, they just know the guy they got didn't do it, and so they have sod. They say, some other dude did it. And that's what we do with our guilt. It's not us, some other dude did it. Somebody else is the guilty one. So we blame others, or we change the rules. People just change the rules all the time. We just declare that what we did, there's nothing wrong with it. And one of the ways that people do it is you speak about what God says in His Word, and they say, well, the Bible, you know, that's just an archaic book, and it's no longer relevant to our life, and so the things that the Bible says are wrong are no longer wrong anymore, and so I'm not guilty. Now, folks, let me tell you what that is. That's like taking the garbage out and then declaring, you know what, it's not garbage after all. And so you go out to the curb, and you bring it back in the house, and you put everything back on the shelves. And you put all of the rotten tomatoes back in the refrigerator. Now, does that solve the problem? Does that change the reality that it is wrong? You cannot change the reality. You can't change the truth. You can rationalize it. You can blame others. Some other dude did it. You can change the rules. But rationalization does not work because it is still a reality of the soul. And it's still there, stinking up your life. Another way that we do it is we minimize it. We say, well, okay, so maybe that wasn't the best decision that I ever made, but good grief. In comparison to what other people are doing out there, mine's not so bad at all. Now, so we minimize it, or we try to. Now, what this is, I've said this before, this is comparing failure to failure and declaring yourself to be a winner. Right? And if everybody's wrong, nobody's right. That's a song, right? From the 60s. Remember? Buffalo Springfield, For What It's Worth. If everybody's wrong, nobody's right. So we rationalize it. We minimize it. The third thing we do with it is we compromise it. We say, well, I'm not the only one doing this. There's a whole lot of other people doing this. And so if that many people are doing it, it can't be that bad. A fourth way we deal with it is we personalize it. Now, this is kind of the opposite of the other three, okay? This is the opposite of rationalizing and minimizing. Personalizing goes the other extreme, and I've seen people do this as well, in an attempt to kind of deal with their guilt. And in the way they deal with it is they just give themselves over to it and become a guilt magnet, okay? Rather than trying to escape guilt, they go, you know what? I am. I'm an egg-sucking dog. I'm guilty. I'm guilty not only of what I'm done, but I'm guilty of what you've done. So you come on, give me your guilt. I'll take it on. I'll just be the guilt magnet. And they go through life just taking on guilt for everybody around. It's mine. I'll take yours. I'll take mine. I'll take everyone's, because at the end of the day, I'm always to blame. You ever known anybody like that? Sure you have. Well, obviously, you can see that none of these four are going to work. They're not going to be effective strategies for dealing with the wound of the soul of unreleased guilt. So what do? If you don't rationalize it, if you don't minimize it, if you don't compromise it, if you don't personalize it, then what should you do? The Scripture says, and this is what David did, let God purify it. That is the only way to deal with this foreign invader of guilt. Let Him cleanse the guilt. Let Him wash it white as snow. In other words, do some guilt laundry, okay? Take some garbage guilt out to the curb and leave it there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we have this promise from the Father. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's the reality, the bad news. Okay, we got sin. So if we have sin, then we have guilt. But then verse 9, he makes us a promise. He says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the word of God, folks, listen, the way that the shepherd restores your soul in this area of unreleased guilt is when you come to him and you deal with it and you allow him to purify your guilt with the blood of Jesus Christ. David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 7, Lord, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And I've talked to you before about the hyssop tree, the hyssop branch. It wasn't good for much else, because it was a willowy kind of wood. It wasn't good for firing. It wasn't good for roasting hot dogs because your hot dog would wind up in the fire because it was just it didn't have any structure to it. But in the scripture, the hyssop branch is always associated with sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the first time we find that association is in Egypt on the last night when God said to take the life of the unblemished lamb. And what are they supposed to do with the blood of the Passover lamb? Put it over their doorpost, and that night he says, and the death angel will pass over and all in that house of my people will be safe. Well, he said to apply that blood with the hyssop branch. They used the hyssop to apply the blood. And then we move all the way through to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the final Passover lamb. And when they raised up that vinegar to the lips of Jesus, when he said, I thirst, you remember what kind of branch they raised that up to him with? Are you here? Or do you not know the answer? Are you just afraid to say it? It was with the hyssop branch. And all through the scripture, from the first Passover lamb to the last Passover lamb, the hyssop branch has always been associated with the purification of sacrifice. That first Passover lamb provided deliverance from death. The last Passover lamb, Jesus, provided deliverance from eternal death. And David says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, how does he cleanse us, folks? Get this. 1 John 1, 7, he says that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. You're rationalizing your guilt. You're minimizing your guilt. You're personalizing your guilt. None of it is going to work. The only way that you're going to have restoration of the soul from the damage of guilt is to allow God to purify it with the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, folks, sacrificial blood cleanses from sin and guilt, past, present, and it is sufficient for all future sin. Invariably, when I say this, I'll hear people say, well, James, you don't know what I've done. And a lot of times I'll look back and go, well, you don't know what I've done. And you're right. We may not know what each or other has done. I may not know what you've done, but I know someone who does. I know that the Heavenly Father knows, and I know that's why His Son went to the cross of Calvary and died on the cross and shed His precious blood and raised from the dead so that the shepherd might be able to restore your soul from the damage of guilt and set you free. Forgiveness is not based on your ability or my ability. It is based upon His ability. Forgiveness is not based upon what you have done. It is based upon what He has done in Jesus Christ. You know, whenever I do laundry, and folks, I do know how to use the washing machine. As a matter of fact, I have to wash my own clothes because my wife just doesn't know how to handle my delicate clothes. Actually, we've had to split up our clothes because I don't know how to handle hers. So I don't wash her clothes because invariably I'm going to throw something in the dryer that's not supposed to be there. you know? And so what I do, I say, you wash your own clothes, I'll wash mine, okay? Because I'm tired of messing up. No matter what I do, I'm going to get it wrong. So I've had to learn how to use the laundry. And you know, there's this magical thing, this wonderful thing of technology called laundry detergent. You know, every time I wash clothes, you know what I do? I put laundry detergent in there with the clothes and the water. You know why I do that? Because I'm a genius. Because I can read. Because the box says if you put this in with your clothes, it's going to clean your clothes. And you know what I do? I take it at its word. And I put it in there, and guess what? I come out, well, for the most part, depending on where I've been, with clean clothes. Now, folks, we come to the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that the shepherd can restore your soul from unreleased guilt if you will simply, come to Him and confess it and take ownership of it and repent of it and let Him cleanse you. He says in His Word He will do that. Are you willing to take Him at His Word? Like you take that laundry box at its word and you put it in with your clothes. Are you willing to take the word of God, and when He says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, are you willing to take Him at His word? Now, some people might say, you know, this is not a positive message this morning. In fact, one popular TV preacher of whose name I will not mention on national television said he doesn't talk about sin. He doesn't talk about sin. You know why he said he doesn't talk about sin? Because he wants the message to be positive. So he doesn't talk about sin. Now that's like going to your doctor. And your doctor discovers a life-threatening malady that's in your body that there's a cure for. But the doctor says, I don't want this to be a negative doctor visit. I want this to be an affirming and positive experience for this patient, so I'm not going to tell him or her about the problem. You know what that is? That is a death sentence. That is a death sentence. You see, I believe the exact opposite. I believe that the message of forgiveness is incredibly positive. It's an incredibly positive message that we can be released, really released, from the weight and the burden of guilt that we cannot deal with ourselves. There are two very beautiful positive images in the Scripture that it gives us about what God does and what happens when we genuinely come to Him and we give our guilt to Him and let Him deal with it. He tells us two very important things He does. First of all, He says there is an exchange that takes place. Okay? Now, this is a good deal. You know, Trump wrote The Art of the Deal. Well, he never had a deal like this one. I'm telling you, folks. This is the deal of all deals, the exchange that God does when we come to Him for cleansing by the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to take upon Himself our sin. Got it? In order that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. Now, the Scripture's telling us that in the cleansing of guilt, there's an exchange that takes place. That Jesus, who didn't have any guilt and didn't have any sin, takes mine upon Himself, and I, who have no righteousness in myself, but Jesus, who has all righteousness, transfers His righteousness to me, so that now when the Heavenly Father looks at me, He doesn't look at me through the guilt of my sin. He looks at me through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. I think that's a pretty positive message. Amen. There's an exchange that takes place that releases me from this. Jesus takes it and gives me that ability to come to the Father, because now the Father sees me covered with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. But the second thing, and you'll love this one, is the second positive message about this. Not only is there an exchange that takes place, but another image is that a debt has been paid in full. I love the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, where it says that when you were dead in trespasses and sins, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions. Did you get that? and having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now, folks, there's a beautiful picture here and imagery here that you wish your credit card company would do for you. Okay? It says that he canceled the certificate of debt and nailed it to his cross. That's a pretty positive image, isn't it? Now, here's the picture. In that day, if you owed a debt, you wrote out a certificate of debt. Someone else didn't write it out for you. You wrote it out in your own handwriting. And then you signed it in your own hand. That way, if you ever claimed that you did not own, that you did not owe the debt, it was a slam dunk case, wasn't it? I mean, they had it in your handwriting, and not only did they have your signature, but they had the entire certificate in your handwriting. Well, the scripture says that God is holding a certificate of debt, and it is written in our hand, and it is signed by us. That certificate of debt that we owe him for our rebellion and for our sin and our guilt. And when we look at that certificate of debt, folks, let me tell you something. We're toast. That's all there is to it. We're toast. We're done. I'm had. The case is clear cut. But God, the scripture says, took that certificate of debt written in my own hand and signed and admitted by me, and he canceled it. How did he cancel it? He nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ and stamp paid in full. You are released from your guilt. Folks, that's good news. That's a positive news. You don't have to try to deal with your guilt in ineffective ways by rationalizing or personalizing or minimizing or justifying. All you got to do is come to him and let him take that certificate of debt and let it be cleansed with the blood of Jesus and let him nail it to the cross and be released. Let that garbage bag be emptied so that you no longer have to carry it in life and you're weighed down. So many of you today, I know this. Someone said, and this was a secular psychologist that said this. It's been said over and over and over. If people could just deal with their guilt, we would virtually empty psychiatric hospitals. Folks, this is such a heavy burden that we were not designed to carry, and that's why the Father had the plan of salvation and the precious blood of Jesus so that we do not have to carry the garbage of unresolved guilt. So that he can exchange. So that he can call the debt paid in full. So that you can empty the bag that you are carrying that weighs you down. The shepherd wants to do some soul restoration for some of you today. He wants you to accept that if you are in Christ, you have been released. Let go of it. Quit carrying it. It's been paid for. The debt has been canceled. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're still carrying that bag. Come to him. Come to the cross. Let the blood of Jesus cleanse you so you can walk out of here today a free man or a free woman with released guilt. Restoration of the soul. Second of all, there is the garbage of unreplaced grief. Would you agree with me that life is filled with losses? And so many of us have experienced it here. We've all experienced the losses. They come in all sizes and shapes. Sometimes it's the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's the loss of a friend, a dear friend. And they abandoned you or they betrayed you or they moved away. And that's a loss and that's a grief. Or maybe it's the loss of a career that you put many years into or a job or loss of health. How about the loss of a childhood? How many of you have experienced the grief of the loss of a childhood? That was my biggie. I never had a childhood. I didn't get to be a child. And I had to spend some years grieving over that, and I had to ultimately allow the Lord to release that grief out of my heart so that I could be free from the anger and the bitterness that was the result of it. You see, it was just a loss in life. I didn't have a childhood, and it was a thing I had to grieve over, and it was a thing that I had to deal with, and the Father, by His grace, allowed me to do it. You see, each one of us, each one of those things are losses in life, and whatever your loss is, it's got to be dealt with. Because if you don't, if that loss of grief, of unreplaced grief, is not dealt with, then like guilt, it just piles up. And it continues to pile up until it covers everything in your life. And everyone has experienced loss in their life. Just because we're Christians, we are not exempted from it, folks. There's that howdy-doody smile that tells you that, but that is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus Himself promised. He said, if they hated Me, they're going to hate you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Jesus said, it's not just the lost that are going to have trouble. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We can all relate to this. For some of you, the grief is very fresh. It's very real today, the grief about losses. And those losses wound you. And I want to tell you this morning, the Good Shepherd knows that. And He wants to restore your soul with unreplaced grief. He wants to turn your mourning into dancing. He cares. He wants to come alongside. We want to come alongside you. He wants to come along and bring healing of the soul. Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." You'll find that restoration. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 4, speaking of Jesus to come 800 years later. This is a messianic prophecy. He says, "He was despised and forsaken by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, He was despised." Jesus experienced the grief of rejection. "And we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. He took our griefs upon Him, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." See, here's the question. What do you do when you experience loss in life, folks? What do? You isolate yourself, you withdraw, you build walls. What do you do with your grief? What are you doing with your grief right now? Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. It says, "You have turned for me," this is David, "my mourning into dancing." David is talking to the great shepherd, and he said, "I had mourning, I had grief, but You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth, and You've girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to You and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to You forever." David, as I said to you a moment ago, understood grief. One of the key experiences in his life, a grief experience that is the most tragic grief experience that a human being can experience, is the loss of a child. I can't even begin to imagine that. Some of you have lost a child. Some of you have family members who have lost a child. That is a grief that is almost beyond human comprehension. Well, David, who wrote the 23rd Psalm, had that experience. He lost an infant child. And in his dealing with that, I want to give you three very important principles for dealing with the grief. It may not be the loss of a child. It may be the loss of a friend, as I said. It may be loss of health. It may be loss of a career. But these are all losses of life that we have to grieve. Three things that David did, three things that you and I need to do, and then I'm going to try to get through this. First of all, you have to accept what you cannot change. You see, there was a time when David's infant son was sick. Our story is told in 2 Samuel. And while that child was sick, the scripture says that David fasted, he didn't eat, he prayed, he didn't change his clothes, he stunk, because he was on his face before God, praying that God would bring healing upon that infant child. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 and 23 tells us what David did after the child had died, because the child was not saved, the child did die. It says immediately when the child died that he got up, he washed himself, he took food into his body, he ate, and he changed his clothes. And everyone around him was confused. And they said to him, David, what's up? Because while the child was sick, you didn't eat, you prayed, you fasted, you didn't change your clothes. Now the child is gone, you're eating, you're not fasting, you've washed, you've put on clean clothes. We're confused by this. And David said these words. He said, while the child was alive, I prayed and fasted. But now that the child is gone, I cannot bring him back. Did you understand that? David understood that no matter how much praying, no matter how much fasting, no matter how much of anything he did, he could not bring the child back. But now that the child is gone, I cannot bring him back. But I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, let me help you understand this, folks. This is not David denying his grief. It's not David denying his pain. It's not David minimizing the wound that was inside or ignoring it. It was very, very real. But it is David recognizing, and some of you need to do this, David recognizing that something had happened that he could do nothing about. There was nothing he could do to bring that child back. So he had to, as soon as possible, move to the place of acceptance and move on. He accepted what he could not change. And folks, let me tell you, well, no matter what your grief is, there is a place and a time, if you're going to be released from this burden and this garbage of unreplaced grief, there's going to come to a time where you're going to have to say, I have to accept that which I cannot change and trust God with it. So you see, some of you are still grieving over your family of origin because they sucked. Okay? Can I put it any more clearly than that? And you spent your entire adult life wallowing in your grief over something you can't change. And you're never going to get past that until you accept that fact. It is what it is. And no matter what I do, I cannot change that fact. I must accept it and move on and let the Father release me from the grief of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You take whatever it is in your life that you're still carrying your grief over and you're still wallowing in your grief over. If it's something that you can do nothing about, you have to move to the place of acceptance as David did and get up and change your clothes and wash your face and move on and trust the Lord to give you the strength to do that. The second thing he did that you don't want to do, you don't want to exaggerate the grief, you want to dedicate it. Sometimes the experiences are so devastating in life that you can't even imagine exaggerating it. As I said, the loss of a child is so devastating. I can't imagine any way anybody could ever exaggerate that. It's already horrible as it is. But most of our losses in life are not at that level. Most of them are not at that level. So we have to be very, very careful that we don't take something that is not that huge and exaggerate it beyond what it really is. So what we have to be careful with is we don't spend so much time rehashing and rehearsing that we make the grief worse. Someone said pain is inevitable, misery is optional. Pain is inevitable, we're all going to have it, but folks, whether we live our lives in misery, that's a choice we make. Are we going to accept what we cannot change, and are we going to refuse to exaggerate it into something that is 10 times what it really is? Scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, that David rose, he went to the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. That's what he did. He didn't exaggerate it. He dedicated it to the Lord. Third, focus on what is left, not what is lost. And here's something that catches us up an awful lot. And we carry the deep wounds of grief because we never get to this point where we start looking around us and saying, but what is left? You see, David had another son. David had Solomon who needed him. And as tragic as his loss was of the infant son, David still had so much to live for, so much to be thankful for. And sometimes, listen, right now are in the midst of personal pain, are in the midst of personal loss, and I'm not going to minimize your pain and your loss and your grief. I'm not going to do that. Please, hear me. I'm not minimizing that. It is very real. But I'm going to say to you that someday you're going to have to come to the point where you look at what's left, not just what you've lost. Because you can get stuck in the place where all you see in life is the losses of life, and you never get around to looking at all the things that are left in the life. All of the good that is left, all of the blessings that are left, all of the people that are left, the fact that God has not abandoned you and is not finished with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Accept what you cannot change. Don't exaggerate it. Dedicate it. Focus on what is left, not what is lost. Wow, folks, this message is just way too long. Let me do this very quickly, the third point, and then I have something I want to read to you. There is not only the garbage of unreleased guilt, the garbage of unreplaced grief, but there is the garbage of unresolved grudges. You see, we experience guilt. He wants to restore our soul. We experience grief. He wants to restore your soul. He wants some emotional healing. But we also experience his grudges in life, don't we? Now, here's the truth. All of us are going to be hurt by people, right? Is there anybody here who's never been hurt by someone? You're a liar. Sometimes the hurt is intentional, and sometimes it's not. It doesn't matter. But every time that we're wounded by an individual, it creates a hole in the heart, in the soul. And sometimes we're the wounded, and sometimes we're the wounder. But the way that you handle the grudges of life is going to determine, and I know this sounds trite, but it's true, whether you become better in life or you become bitter. And the only difference between better and bitter is one letter. It's the letter I. There's only one difference in the two. It's I. It comes to what am I going to do with this grudge. If I harbor this grudge, I will become bitter. If I release this grudge, I will become better. Job 5, verse 2. Job was a man who had a lot of reasons for resentment and bitterness, wasn't he? You know what he said about resentment? Job said resentment kills the fool. In other words, it's a fool that holds on to resentment. I'm skipping ahead here very quickly. Martin Luther King said, listen, we need men and women today in our time to rise up and say things like this. He said, bitterness is blindness. And that's true. Bitterness is blindness. It blinds the bitter person. It blinds them to the truth. It blinds them to the good. It blinds them to the blessings. It blinds them to their own frailties. And all they can see is the resentment that they carry in the heart. The shepherd wants to restore your soul. Where there is guilt, it creates wounds. He wants to bring forgiveness. Where there is grief and it has wounded you, he wants to bring joy and hope. And where there are grudges and you've been wounded and you are imprisoned by that resentment, he wants to bring to you freedom. You know, there's hardly a week goes by that I don't field a phone call from somebody from around the country because of the, what's that called that I was featured in? The Conquer Series. Because of the Conquer Series, the 5-DVD set for men that over 200,000 men now have viewed. I get calls from men because I'm interviewed on that thing, and they hear about what we do as a church in the area of help, hope, and healing and emotional woundedness. And so I get calls on a regular basis. I fielded a call from a man in Minnesota this week who is in a church. If I told you the name of the church and the church of the name of the founding pastor, all of you, virtually all of you would know it. He's a man of God. He's a great theologian. He's a world-class best-selling author all over the world. And this man said to me, and he's called me many times since he saw the Conquer Series, he said, you know, our pastor every Sunday takes us biblically to 33,000 feet. I mean, this, if you've read anything by this man, I'm not going to tell you who it is. I'm not bashing the church. I'm not bashing him. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's a great Bible preacher. He said he takes us every week to 33,000 feet. He said, but the problem is I live at sea level. And I hurt. And he told me a story. And he said, I don't know what to do because my church has nothing to help me with. And in the same week, I got this letter from a man in Oregon who had seen the Conquer series 3 times and didn't even know I was on it. So that he was really impressed with me on it. But he said that he found me because he was just looking for messages to listen to on the internet, and he found my podcast, and he says, for the last year I've been listening to you every single Sunday, and finally decided I needed to contact you. And this is what he read. I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll close. He said, about a year ago, I was somewhat desperately searching for podcasts from my iPhone. My search was motivated by many factors, but mainly out of a desperation to hear someone expound the word with simple truth and honesty. Pretty soon, I was listening to you every week. The part I loved the most was how you called City on a Hill a hospital church. As you expounded on that concept, I felt in my heart that you had landed on that one thing that was so lost in the church. He said, I am finding this out in my life right now because I am in need of a spiritual hospital and it is not to be found here. And he gives his town in Oregon. I told him I'd protect his identity. I ask his permission to read this. Let me share my story in a broad brushstroke as I can. I'm 57 years old. When I was 10, the male janitor of the grade school I attended found me hurt and confused from my parents' divorce that year. He befriended me and then lured me into his confidence and then molested me. This went on for 3 years to the point that I was still seeing him after I left the school for junior high. What followed for years was shame, guilt, poor social skills. Later came drugs and alcohol and much more promiscuity. In 1985, the same year I met my wife-to-be, I had an amazing encounter with Jesus. My wife and I were together, and we were both saved that night. Of course, I thought that after such a dramatic conversion, I would never struggle with sexual sin again. I spent 30 years of marriage in Christian ministry living a dual life. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a home group leader, guitar player in the band for years, and eventually I was the worship leader of my church. And all this while, I was living a secret life of ever-increasing sexual depravity. On October 23rd, 2014, driven to many sleepless nights, living with chronic migraines, I called my pastor and confessed to him everything. Since then, my wife has left me and has moved to San Diego. We have not divorced, but have not spoken on the phone or seen each other in all that time. So here I am, a year and a half down the road, and I am holding on to my faith by my fingernails. I've been to seminars, groups, expensive counselors, free counselors, and the progress has been slow. I've been able to stop all sexual activity with others, which, as you could guess, was mostly with men, given my background. I have closed down all social media and have filters on all my computers. The list of what still trips me up is many times smaller than it was at the height of my addiction. What made me want to write to you was how this has nearly destroyed my faith. Going to church has become so difficult. I can barely go anymore because it seems like all the happy Christians are hugging and high-fiving, and they talk about nothing about real life. They don't really know how to take care of each other. Some friends that I thought I could talk to about my struggles were so freaked out about it that they stopped associating with me. As I write this, James, I find that I'm not really sure why I'm writing. I know that I need something to change in my life. I want to be that victory story that moves the hearts of others to repentance. As it is, I'm depressed, and besides work, I live my life alone. I would welcome any thoughts that you feel would help. I'm also open to crazy ideas and radical changes. As Moses probably said more than once, I'm getting tired of this desert. I feel letters like this every week. I get phone calls every week. From all over the nation, places where I've been, where I've done workshops, and places where I haven't, and I've never even heard of the person. And it's always the same story. It's the story of I'm grieving in my soul. I'm carrying this burden of guilt. I need soul restoration, but my church is not there to help me with it. So we're trying to be creative here at City on a Hill, how we can expand this thing with video and some various other things in some of our groups. That's what our Freedom Group ministry is all about. Being honest, as this man was, and as the man from Minnesota, who's in a great church, theologically sound church, wonderful preacher. But they're not interested in soul restoration of helping people, one another, as we do in freedom groups, and experience the healing and the restoration of the soul. So I want to challenge you. This fall, we're going to start 7 new groups. Some of you, and it wounds my heart as your pastor, some of you are still skeptical about this whole process, and you've been at City on a Hill for years. And you've watched alcoholics walk in sobriety. You've watched drug addicts. You've watched people that were sexually molested move beyond the grief and the shame and the guilt. Yet for you, you think it has nothing to offer you because you're not that kind of person, and you are a liar. Because none of us go through this life without taking hits. None of us. Your grief may not be as pronounced as his. Your wounds may not be as deep as pronounced as his, but we're all wounded. And the shepherd wants to restore the soul. And in your pride and your stupidity, sitting in the midst of a very hospital that knows how to do it, you come week after week after week, and you carry your guilt, you carry your grief, you carry your grudges, and you don't access the ministry that's to be offered to you. He restores my soul. That's what he wants to do in whatever area your soul needs restoration. And he's going to do it in community. He's going to do it with one another. Because you see, we're all wounded sheep, aren't we? And some of us have experienced some healing in some areas that some others are still hurting in. And we can help. And we want to walk. And we want to carry you through this process to the shepherd and lay you at his feet. But you see, you got to do it yourself. You got to want it. You got to admit you need it. And then you got to get a part of it. Let's pray. Father, I bow this morning before you. On one side, with thanksgiving of what you've been doing here for the last 25 years of building a hospital for hurting people where the shepherd can bring restoration to the soul. But at the same time, I read these letters and I get these phone calls and my heart breaks. So many places of the church just being satisfied with doing programs and preaching sermons at 33,000 feet and never getting down to sea level where we really live. Thank you for what you're doing here. I pray for someone in this room today that your Holy Spirit has revealed. There's some grudges. There's some grief. There's some guilt that I need restoration from. Would you draw them into those community groups this fall, Lord, where one another, we can do the one another's. We can bear one another's grudges. We can bear one another's guilt. We can bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and share stories and experience the healing of the shepherd, restoration of the soul. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.